Okay, ladies, we're going to draw it back in. You guys just have too much fun when you're doing this. This table in particular, they're a special kind of special. But you know what I love about Women's Bible Study is invariably we always getting new people. And can you believe we have just a little bit of time left to go and we got two new people today. So if you see them, please welcome them. There's Diane and Kim is in here somewhere. Oh, she's gone to get coffee. So yes, Kim has gone to get coffee. So a couple of new people and it is wonderful to have you. So we talked about our society being very individualistic and many more people are isolated, partially because also we're much more mobile than people used to be. When I think of shows like Little House on the Prairie and Everybody Used to Live, not close, but not so far away that they couldn't help each other out. People helped each other build farms and put things together. That was not me. I wasn't alive at that time. But people were much more connected. They were much more ingrained in community. And they cared for their families. If somebody was older, the entire community got around them and took care of them. If somebody was older and they had children, their children took care of them. Their children didn't live in one place and they lived in another place. And as I was going through this passage tonight, I kept thinking, it's like, okay, Mom, I need to move you to Toronto because you're in Montreal and I'm not. But I also thought about stories in the news that we've heard of. I remember over the last 3 or 4 years hearing about an elderly Asian woman who was found in her garage, and that's where her kids had put her to live. She had very little food. There was a bed and a chair and a bucket, and that was her space to live. And I remember thinking how sad that was, because Asian cultures are often known for their care of the elderly and their respectfulness for that hierarchy. And I said how far distant it had gone from culture. And even recently, there was a group that went to Shepherd Lodge, which is a seniors home not too far from here. And the group that went, it was great. They had a good time. But there was those little comments that were made of, did you see her when she put back in her teeth? And there were all these little snickers and all of these little things. And somebody in the group stood up and said, you know, that's not okay. This person has lived a lifetime and has a lifetime of wisdom to share with you. Show some respect. And I was really proud of that person. So just how we care for people has changed over time, and it definitely has not been for the better. We have better resources, but what we ourselves do is not necessarily better. So tonight, as we look at Scripture, we're going to learn what it means to be part of the household of God. And you heard that term before when Jen mentioned it a few weeks back, as she talked about the household of God and household order. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. So let's pray, and let's get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another day in your presence. We thank you, Lord God, that we get to come before you, that we get to sit at your feet, that we get to learn from you as you teach us, as you guide us, as you change us to be more and more like you each day. Father, our day has been harried and hurried and varied and scattered in a million different directions. So, Lord, right now, calm us. Bring us to that place where we can hear you speak clearly. Bring us to that place where everything that has been going on for the day can be put on the shelf just for a little while as we claim this time with you for our own. Lord, just as we dig in tonight, show us something special. Show us something awesome. Reveal yourself to us in a new way, Lord God. Help us not to be so familiar with a book or a passage that we say, oh yeah, I know it all. But Lord, help it to be new to us each time. We thank you, Father, that you keep bringing women to this space and that we can include one another in this journey called Christianity. So Father, as we learn tonight, help us to be a welcoming community. Help us to learn well and help us to apply what we learn to our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we were last together, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we learned a few things about a disciple of Christ. We learned that a disciple of Christ trained in the words of faith, in other words, in Scripture, and of the good doctrine. We learned that a disciple of Christ has nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, and we played pop quiz, and we were surprised by some of the things that we learned that were not in Scripture, and about the island Bible where cleanliness is next to godliness. We learned that we trained in godliness, so the spiritual disciplines of prayer, meditation, Sabbath, fasting, and all of those types of things. We understood that a disciple of Christ toils and strives not for the sake of working hard as if that will do anything, but because our hope is set on Jesus and our hope is set on God. And we want to, we get to, we are blessed to be able to engage in the work that he has prepared for us to do. And so with that, tonight we are diving into 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to read the passage, but we are going to focus on a smaller part of it. And it's funny, these passages don't seem very long, but when you actually get down to it and you start breaking it down, it's like, I can't fit all of that into a short space of time. So let's read. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been a wife of one husband and having a good reputation for good works. If she has brought children up, has shown hospitality, and washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for their passions draw them away from Christ. They desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying that what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, and manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some has already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I like that part. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going on before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Full passage. So, 1 Timothy 5 starts with a couple of, well, what's a rather intense bang. It starts, do not rebuke an older man. I'm like, okay, there's no segue, no anything. It starts with a couple of short penetrating sentences about how all people should treat each other and how we should treat all people. And you have to think about it. You have to wonder why. Why has Paul started this passage out this way? Why do you need to say this out loud at all? When you think of the culture at the time, It is a Jewish culture in nature. Yes, they are Christians, but they have grown up caring for one another. They have grown up with that dynamic where elders are respected and revered and cared for. So you really have to wonder, why is this being asked? Were people being mistreated? Why were they being mistreated? Where is the heart of Jesus in all of this? And I wondered if it had anything to do with the false teaching that was happening in Ephesus. So you remember, that has been the common theme that we've heard throughout. There was plenty of false teaching and plenty of false teachers. And whatever the reason, verses 1 and 2 set the tone for the entire passage. It is the care of the family. When you think about it, this comes from Mosaic law. So back in Exodus, it is laid out how we care for each other. And Mosaic law actually made the first welfare state out of Israel. It's an odd way to think of it, but it's true. So if you think about it, the poor, the orphan, and the widows are all cared for. Widows who face worse hardships, they face far worse hardships in ancient times than we do today. And women relied on their husbands completely for financial support. If you remember, to be a woman in the culture at the time meant that you were worse than a dog. So you didn't have anything, you didn't own anything, you were dependent on your husband or an older male in your family to provide for you. There were few, if any, jobs that were available to women, and all property reverted back to the deceased husband's family. So the widow was left without anything, with no land to claim, no means of supporting herself, no means of caring for herself in any way. So again, entirely dependent. So you think about that in a world without government assistance or social nets or any kinds of social programs. This left most of the widows struggling for survival. I mean, how did she eat? Where did she live? How did she keep the roof over her head? How did she sustain anything of any value? How did she end up not begging at the side of the road or moving into prostitution, because that would be pretty well the only thing that would have been left to her? And you know, the sad thing is this still happens today. Women are exploited, land is taken, they are abandoned, and they are left to fend for themselves, even if they have children who are younger than them, but things are taken from them. And Bree is going to queue up for us a video from IJM, that's International Justice Mission, for those of you who don't know it. It's a short video, but it's going to illustrate something for us. Some of you may remember last year when Josephine Aparo came and spoke at our Global Missions Conference in the fall. And when Josephine spoke, she told a story of darkness and light. Now, she is not a widow in terms of land grabbing, but she helped and helps, continues to help many of those widows who are in land grabbing. But Josephine's old story was one of a man, a husband, who was abusive, of a man who took from her, of a man who didn't allow her the privilege or the honor of living out her life in peace, of living out her life in such a way where she was cared for. And as I thought of Uganda and what happens over there and all of the trial and tribulation that so many women go through, I mean, one of the women on that screen, the one who's smiling with a band on her head, her name is Grace, and I've actually gotten to speak with her a couple of times. And it is so true what they say. They feel like they're human beings again. They feel like they have hope again. They feel like they have been restored in some little micrometer, and their faith grows. And I contrast this to Canada, thinking for a minute that that doesn't happen here, but that's not true. I'm currently walking with a friend of mine who has been married for almost 30 years, has 5 children, has lived in the matrimonial home with her husband for these 30 years. And one day, not so long ago, he woke up and he decided she didn't live there anymore. And he put her stuff out, called the police, had her charged with some bogus charges, and she can't set foot back in that home until it works its way through the court systems. And she feels like everything has been taken from her. She feels less than human. She feels like she has no worth. Two completely different countries, two completely different scenarios, bearing exactly the same result. So as I think of that in our modern context today, and I put myself in the shoes of the widows and orphans of that time, I ask myself, where is the heart of Jesus in any of this? And I begin to understand why it was so clearly laid out how people needed to be cared for. How do we care for our brothers and sisters well? How do we live Jesus for the person who is next to us, for our elderly, for maybe not your parent, because maybe your parents are deceased, but for someone that you have known, that you've grown up with in a community, who is older and who has no one? I used to volunteer with my mom. My mom was a registered nurse for 45 years, and she worked at the Jewish General Hospital in Montreal. And when I was younger, I used to volunteer with her, and she worked in a variety of places, but the last place that she worked continuously was in geriatrics. And geriatrics was fun. You would encounter some people who had some phenomenal stories, but what you saw most often was that they were alone. And this was this woman named Vivian, and I used to go every Tuesday and Thursday and Saturday, and I would braid Vivian's hair, and she would tell me stories and tales about how when she first emigrated to Canada, and she would tell me about her children, and she had 7 children by my count of the different stories she told, and in a 2-year period, I never met one of them, and I was there 3 times a week. My mom told me she never saw any of them. And when she passed away, none of them were there. None of them were listed on her care form. None of them came to her funeral. And when she passed away, she left a bulk of what she had to my mom and myself. And then they appeared. All of a sudden, they were her long-lost relatives, and da-da-da-da-da, and don't you know, and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, well, actually, I don't know. I'm 14 years old, and I don't know because I've never seen you. I've heard about you, but I've never seen you. Who are you? Where do you come from? Where were you when she needed you? Where were you when she was struggling and alone and lonely? Where were you when she was living in that apartment by herself and nobody knew she was there for 4 days, unable to move? Where were you? And they had no answers. How do we care? How do we care well? Care from a widow's own family is where it starts. In a widow's own family, it was simple. You have family. You have believing children and grandchildren, and this comes from verses 4-8. They are the ones who are supposed to care for you. They're there, they're healthy, they're present. They care for you. That it was just that simple. Faith in action, it's your family. Dysfunctional or otherwise, this is your family. Dysfunctional or otherwise, you love them. You may not like them, but you love them, and you care for them. And then, as we work through this passage, Paul takes a slight twist, and he begins to speak about the widow who has real needs versus the widow who doesn't. And she who has real needs is the widow who is completely alone, who relies completely on God for all of his provision. And Paul is calling the church to stand up and pay attention and saying, there's something really, really wrong. Why am I having to call this out when I see you, the grandchildren and the children and the families around, but nothing is happening? And Paul is calling the church to stand up, or the church and families to stand up for the cause of the widow, for those who are desperate in need, for whom the loving church family could be and should be an answer to their prayers. The real widow who has needs, again, is alone, relies on God, and is a woman who bears fruit. And that is contrasted with the one who is living for pleasure. And this is the one who's not in real need at all. And helping them would seemingly condone sinful behavior. So they're pretty well out there doing whatever they want. They're flirting and teasing and trying to lure men. Their behavior is far less than honorable. In fact, it is quite opposite to the walk of a Christian woman. They are not bearing fruit. And in the midst of this, Paul shows both wisdom and compassion, because also at stake in this is not only the reputation of the woman who is involved in this, but also of the church in the community. And as Paul shows both wisdom and compassion, it is such an important part of who we are as Christians that he lays it out in such a way where you see that there is almost a tension as you read it. And I read this passage many times. What do I do? Who can I help? She's a widow. Should I help her? She's a widow. Should I care for her? She's a widow. I'm going to help her and care for her, but wait. I need to check and see how I help her and how I help her best. When you think of helping, I mean, that's often our gut reaction to everything is, okay, how do I help? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And we're always quick to come up with a million ideas, and we don't actually think through it well. And there are two books that I would suggest that we all read. One is called Helping Without Hurting, and it speaks of alleviating poverty without injuring the person. It is one thing to alleviate poverty and cause indignity to another human being. It is a different thing to help alleviate poverty and raise someone up to dignity that they can own it for themselves. And the other book is called Toxic Charity. And the title speaks for itself. There are some ways that we help and some ways that we think that we're helping. It's not because we don't mean well, but we don't think it through well. We don't process it well, and we do what we think is right, but often it has detrimental effects. And one of those areas is, as we think of, we currently have one of our basketball players from People, Rayvante Ball, who you heard about in service on a Sunday a few weeks ago back in March, and he was at a tournament and he collapsed on the court. And People's immediate response was, how do I give money to help? Well, at the time, Suzette didn't need money. I mean, he's in hospital, he's well cared for, everything is covered by OHIP. They don't need additional insurance for everything, but someone's immediate reaction was, let's create a GoFundMe page because they need money. The money will be used well, but it is not the immediate need. The immediate need was for the presence of others to be with her, for the presence of others to pray with her, for the presence of others to walk with her. And you may have heard Jill Briscoe, if you've ever heard anything that she said, she talks about the ministry of presence. So sometimes it is not what we give or what we do, but it is by our presence, by our being with people, helping people to not be lonely or alone or feeling that they have been abandoned. So something to think about. And as I think of this tension of what do I do to help and how do I help, one of the things that we do at People's Church is we strongly say to people, do not solicit funds for something directly with any group. So we have a benevolent fund, or if it is coming through a pastor, we will do it that way. But with the benevolent fund, you give to it generously at the end of each month, the last Sunday of every month, and that goes to help the widows and those in crisis. But there's also a series of questions that get asked so that we can assess and understand where people are at and help in the best possible way. For example, someone who is perhaps in arrears on their rent and doesn't have a job and has no way to pay for it, we will not necessarily help them pay the arrears and the rent so that they can end up in the same situation again. It becomes a conversation on what supports can we help put in place? Where can this person move that is affordable and sustainable? How can we help them navigate the best path for the best possible outcome. Not always the easiest conversations, I can tell you, because I sit on that committee, but for many people, as they look back and they realize the pit that they could have ended up because they didn't get the job that they thought they were going to get, or they didn't end up where they thought they would be at a particular point, it makes a huge difference. And Paul does the same thing. As you look through this passage, Paul asks questions. He assesses. Does this widow have a believing family member who can take care of her, or is she truly alone and in need? Is there no one around? Is she a godly widow crying out for help? Is she trusting the Lord and relying on God to help her through everything? Is she relying on God for his provision? But that's not where it ends. As Paul asks questions, he goes through verses 9 to 15, and he talks about who gets included and who doesn't. I tell you, as I'm reading this, I didn't get very far out of these passages. I'm like, okay, wait a minute. She's truly a widow in need if she's over 60, if she's been faithful in her marriage, if she was married, and she's been a servant. So she has a life that is marked by bearing fruit. And this widow should be cared for because she has given of herself. She has built up the reputation of the church in the community, and she has been there for others. So she has poured out of herself, and now she is receiving something back. She didn't ask for it, but the community as a whole rallies around her, and she receives something back in her widowhood. And the measure of help was determined by the type of fruit that you bore. So you know when we talk about bearing good fruit? Bear good fruit. There's a good reason for it. On the other side of that, there were reasons to be excluded. And if you were 59 and under, if you had abandoned the faith and you were walking in the flesh, so you were turning to sinful behaviors, your life bore no fruit. Essentially, you were all about you. You didn't care about anybody else, but you cared about you. You cared about the newest shoes that you could buy, the fancy jewelry you could wear, the whatever, the whatever, the whatever. But it really wasn't about anybody other than yourself. And when I look at these lists, I look at the top set and then say, the one in real need who's alone, she relies on God, she bears fruit, she's over 60, she's been faithful in her marriage, and she has been a servant. These are the things that make me think of a disciple of Jesus. And it brought me back to last week, and it sort of tied them together for me. A disciple of Jesus accepts and applies God's truth to their lives. Their training in godliness culminates in service to others. It culminates, it works its way out in some way. The desire for the church to have a good reputation within the community so that people would see Jesus. Not so that the building would have a good name or the people in the building would have a good name, but so that people would see Jesus. I mean, think about it. How will people see Jesus if we look just like everybody else? If we treat our elderly exactly like everybody else? If we abandon people in their hour of greatest need just like everybody else? Why would people want to follow him, to claim his name, to walk the difficult journey of the Christian life empowered by his Spirit? Why would people want to choose that if it doesn't look any different than everybody else? We are called to something different. We are called to something more. And we are definitely called to something better. We are, after all, family, aren't we? Scripture tells us, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, one household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we are no longer strangers. We have been brought in to the family of God. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to who? everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith, and that is one another. As we walk, as we journey, we care for one another. We care for the body. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And Jen said this well last year. She talked about the body of Christ, and she talked about sitting down on a Sunday morning and realizing that that person sitting next to her, if she is in pain, that means Jen hurts too, because we are one body. When you have a headache, your head is attached to the rest of you. Your body aches with it. You hurt your toe, you stub your toe, you feel it. Your brain reacts and you say, ouch. Not because you stub your toe and it's disconnected from everything. It's part of one body. When parts of our body are hurting, we hurt with them. We must learn to care for them better. And how do we do that? How does Jesus express that care in the best possible way? And for me, it's spoken out in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And it's simple. Love is the thing that differentiates us from everybody else. Love is the thing by which we can engage with people exactly where they're at. Not because we absolutely understand what they're going through, no, but because I love you, I can sit with you and journey with you in the struggle. Because I love you, I can sit in a courthouse with you as you battle through trying to find out if you're going to keep your kids. Because I love you, I can sit at a driving center with you all day because you're worried and nervous and afraid. And the way that I care for you is by being present with you. Can't do it for you, but I can walk with you. So what do we take away from this? Ultimately, our relationships in the church are designed, and yes, designed by God as a family. It is to be modeled on family relationships. And what do we know about families? Well, they're great to be a part of. They're highly dysfunctional. I love my brother one day. I want to beat him over the head with a book the next day. Families are flawed, and we are part of them. And that is where God has placed us. And too often, we're very distant from one another, and that causes one breakdown after another as we remain distant. We think about ourselves. We think about our disrupted time. We think about the effort that we have to put out, the car I have to get into, the distance I have to travel. All of that is valid, but when a sister is suffering and she is alone, that is the least of it. We get up and we go, not because we have to, but because he has loved us so we can love someone else. As I think of discipleship and I think of that love and that care and how we journey together and how we care for one another, in discipleship, one of the things that we do is say, I will follow Jesus, but I really don't want to be a disciple. Because discipleship has certain connotations. It means that someone will hold you accountable. It means that someone will call you on your stuff. But we live in that very individualistic North American culture where it says, mind your own business. Who are you to tell me how I should behave? Who are you to tell me what I should and shouldn't do? Who are you to tell me anything? I'm your sister in Christ, and I care about you. And I want better for you. So in love, I share with you how you are hurting the body, perhaps. Or in love, I share with you how I see the hurt written across your face, and I know that you are suffering, and I want to walk with you. In love, I stand with you. Greater social mobility has also brought distance. I mean, we live diversely apart. I mean, we have people who come to Bible study from St. Catharines sometimes. We have a woman who comes out in the summertime from Pfefferlaw, and I didn't even know where that was in the province of Ontario. And it's a two-hour drive from here. And she would drive down, come to Bible study, and then drive home every Wednesday night. Why? Because it was a place that she had found community. And that tells me something. When you have to drive that far from your house to find community, there's something fundamentally wrong with us, the church, that needs to change. And when you think of the elderly, as we bring it back around, as we think of care and you think of the elderly, we have so many social programs that oftentimes our elderly, our parents, our grandparents, get the most basic of care because we've left it to a system to care for them, and we've absconded or we've given our responsibility to someone else and said, you take care of them. There's a government program for that. I don't need to be there. But what that parent or that grandparent is longing for is just to see you, just to spend time with you. It's something that we need to think about. We are Christians, and that gives us an opportunity to be different. You think about it. How are you caring for your family? How are you caring for your loved ones, the hurting ones, the struggling ones, the ones that perhaps rub you the wrong way in 16 different directions? But God has put you in that family, so you need to figure out how to make it work. How are you helping to build up the reputation in how you care for others? How are you bearing fruit? And tonight, because this was a little bit of a heavier one and we went down a particular way, I thought we would end on a fun note. So I'm going to get everybody to stand up. And Bree, you're going to cue up a video for us. And when you guys hear it, you're going to know what it is. So if you feel so led, sing along. And then I will release you to some discussion time. We are family. And I've got all my sisters and me. And everyone can tell we're together as we walk on by. Why? Because we are different. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, I love your word. I love you, Lord. I am so grateful, Father, for the way you remind us of those deep things of the heart, those deep things that grieve your heart, but you also allow us the joy of laughter in the midst of learning. Father God, just as we take some of these lessons and we reflect on our own lives and our journey with our elderly, with those in our families where perhaps it is difficult, Father, Lord, I pray for grace in the moment. I pray for patience. I pray for hearts of compassion. I pray for a desire to seek after you in such a way, Lord God, that everyone would know we are markedly different because we are yours and because we love as one family. Lord, as we dig into your word tonight, remind us of those things. Remind us of this Chipmunks video. As silly as it seems, Lord God, it says it so very well. We are family, and we are grateful that we are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.